So we are in the second movement of the Symphony of Christ. In our first movement, which was called The Promise, it started off magnificently because it started with the creation of the entire heavens and earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing. And that was followed by an angelic celebration that I hope was videotaped by somebody. I have not been able to see it on YouTube yet, but I hope when I get to heaven I get to see the celebration. And it was a righteous celebration. Could you imagine how it was seeing the Milky Way laid out in all its glory? But I would even suggest, go off just a little bit, that the angels that realized what was in just a single cell, how incredible a single cell was compared to the entire universe, would be a reason to celebrate. Then we heard a melody of innocence in the garden, but there was this foreboding tune playing in the background, being played by Satan and one-third of the angels. Finally, we moved into the depths of despair when our original parents trusted themselves and the devil more than their creator, trusted a promise of sin more than the reality of divine blessing. We learned what is always true, whether immediately or in the future, that the promise of a misdeed is a monkey's claw. That instead of being like God, as Satan promised, or getting the wisdom that Eve expected, the only gift the Edenic couple got was something they had never sensed before. Remember what that was? Fear. Fear. That was their monkey's claw. And now there was God. Here he is. Sin had entered his perfect earth almost immediately. How should he deal with the situation? Should he immediately destroy the couple and create a new one? Or perhaps go one step further and leave the universe without humankind? Let's be serious. Our species didn't do much to deserve remaining around, did they? And sadly, the first movement was mostly gloomy, full of grief and misery. And we came to the end not even knowing whether the symphony would end prematurely for us. But in the midst of the angry instruments that were rightly part of the discipline God had for Adam and Eve, we learned that the decision wasn't hard for God, that he always knew the fall was going to happen, that he had already prepared the solution before the problem had arrived, that he did not have to force himself not to destroy us, because that it was his character to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See Exodus 34, 5 through 8. That instead of destruction, we were given a promise, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior. So our first movement ended on an optimistic note. God had replaced the hollow promise of sin with a glorious promise of a Messiah. However, the damage had been done. We humans had destroyed trust. And in this case, I'm not talking about God's trust of us. I'm talking about our trust of God. The first symphony should have ended with a complete sense of surety, because God had promised a Savior. Instead, our confidence was still up in the air. Would the Savior come? Because short of the Savior immediately arriving, was he really going to come? However, God had a plan for this too. And that's the subject of the second movement, which is called, you guys remember from last week? The Anticipation. God knew that our faith had been broken and knew we would need a reminder. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, let me ask you this. Am I the only one who has a hard time using the word anticipation without thinking of the Carly Simon song. Well, because even if you didn't know it, wasn't there like some kind of ketchup commercial? Yep. Some Heinz ketchup, right? You know, you bang on the bottle. I have no clue what she was singing about. Probably don't want to know in a church context. But that's about the only word I remember anyway. It's, what did it go like? You see, I'm going to hose it up because we've been singing, but it goes, anticipation is making me wait. Okay, I guess I remember more than one word. Five words. I remember five words out of a whole song. Six if you count the fact that I know the word anticipation occurs twice in a row. But can't we all empathize? Haven't we all anticipated something so much that it was painful? For me, it was Christmas. I don't know about you guys. As we approached Christmas, time slowed down to a snail's pace for me. As a matter of fact, just before Christmas, I think it started moving backwards. Right? Mike? That's why for some people, the Christmas season can be actually be more painful than the rest of the year. But for me, the rest of the year did go at a normal pace. Christmas slowed down. How about you? Have you ever picked up a wrapped gift and felt the weight and shook it around to see if you could figure out what would happen if you peeled back the wrapping in the carton to see what's in it? Have you done that? Wiggled it just right, wondering what that noise meant? Or picked it up and said, oh man, it feels like clothing. And actually, kind of in line with that last comment, haven't we all experienced the case where the anticipation turned out to be much greater than the anticipated? Right? Where the promise of the gift was far greater than the gift itself? We are going to discuss a gift that is far better than any human words could ever describe, even when wrapped with the bow of the 66 books. Not that this isn't a great present itself, but a gift that is far greater, so that when you do shake it and you see what it feels like, that when you finally receive it, that the anticipated is greater than the anticipation. So as I quickly mentioned earlier, one of the issues left from the self-inflicted damage in the garden was our inability to have complete trust in our Lord, so that we could not know for sure. We should be glad that when he said, you will surely die, that wasn't immediate. But the promise of the Savior, we couldn't know for sure that it was going to happen. And our Lord, as I mentioned, was not surprised by that, just like he wasn't surprised by our original sin. So he sent prophets over and over and over to remind us of the one who was coming. Now, one website that I went to said that it was over 300 times. I don't know. But it seems pretty legitimate. In this book on page, this book is the Holman Book of Biblical Charts, Maps, and Reconstructions. I think the Holman Study Bible has it too. But if you go to page, I think, 58, my fingers are not calibrated again today. Should mean looking at scriptures is going to be very interesting. Maybe I'll have Matt and Mike read every one of them, then I don't have to do it. Here we go, 58, two pages, 58, 59, two pages of messianic promises. And notice that there's more than one with a lot of them in an entry. So I think 300 sounds pretty reasonable. 300 promises in the Old Testament. And I bet you some of this doesn't even cover what they call the types. Like, for instance, Joseph is a type of Christ, meaning that if you look at the story of Joseph, you can see Christ in that too. Not that it was pure prophecy. And the good news is today, we're going to go over all 300 of these. Okay, I'm just kidding. Now, the first one that it says is after the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. It says, through Noah's son in Genesis 9:27. But don't go there, because I kind of disagree. I even looked up in some commentaries to see if there was something I was missing, but I would not have put on the list. Instead, I think that the one that is the first one after the proto-evangelium is in Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3. And this promise was to the man who the seed of the seed that would save us would come through. Genesis 12:3. Let's see. Look at you guys look that up. That's great. Does Mike or Matt, who wants to come up here and read it? Oh, I think... I don't know. I think Matt's hand was up a little faster. Come on up, Matt. Although I suppose I won't read, make you read out of this one. Okay. You got here. Why don't you hold this? Hold it up to your mouth. But remember, if you're not talking to that, you're talking out there, so you can be nice and loud, right? Uh-huh. Remember, everybody, they continue to do this cold turkey. No, that's not the thing. Not cold turkey. That's how you put cigarettes. But you can't get cold. It's cold. Okay, right there.
I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Now wait, don't run off. I want you to read even louder the last part after the comma. And in you.
And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Amen to that. And in you. Very good work. And in you. Now that quote is from when God first called Abraham, asking him to go from his country and his kindred and his father's house. Genesis 12:1. That was with a promise that if Abraham stepped out on faith, not only would Abraham be blessed, but what was the word? It was all, right? All the families of the earth would be by Christ. And we know that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. But if that's not enough, look at Romans 4:3 and 22, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23, where James also lets us know that one of the results was that Abraham was called a friend of God. Wouldn't that be nice to have God say that about us? Or inspire somebody to say that about us? And we truly would be here all day, all week, if we went through the myriad other promises of a Savior in the Old Testament. Instead, let's quickly look at the types of messianic expectations. And we're going to start with a discussion by R.C. Sproul, or Sproul, I should say. I apologize, this is the only really long quote that I'm going to do to you guys, but I think he covers it well. It says, in the Old Testament, the concept of a Messiah is not a simple one. It has many nuances to it, would make our president very happy, making it complex. There are different strands of messianic expectation woven through the tapestry of the Old Testament. At first glance, some of these appear contradictory. One of the main strands of messianic expectation is the idea of a king like David, who will restore the monarchy of Israel. There is a triumphant note in the expectation of the Messiah, who will reign over Israel and put all enemies under his feet. This was the most popular variety of messianic expectation at the time of Jesus, or at the time Jesus appeared on the scene. Israel had suffered under the conquest of the Romans and was bristling under the oppression of this alien yoke. A vast number of people were yearning for the fulfillment of the coming Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government and restore independence to Israel. So that's the first one, a king. Number two, another aspect of the concept of the Messiah was the notion of the suffering servant of Israel, the one who would bear the sins of the people. This concept is found most clearly in the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, with Isaiah 53 being the chief text that the New Testament writers used to understand the ignominy. Okay, how do you say that? Somebody tell me the word. You see, I can always do these words when I'm reading it to myself, but then when I stand up in front of it. Ignominy? You guys know what that word's, right? Basically hanging on the cross, really bad, you know, you look down on. That's what the word means. Somebody's going to have to help me with that. So, see, kids, I don't just do it to you. The figure of a despised and rejected servant stands in stark contrast to the concept of a royal king. Servant versus king. Suffering servant versus earthly king. A third strand of messianic expectation is found in the so-called apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament. The highly symbolic writings of men like Daniel and Ezekiel. Herein, the Messiah is seen as a heavenly being who descends from heaven in order to judge the world. It is difficult to conceive how one man could be both a heavenly being and an earthly king, go figure, a cosmic judge and a humiliated servant at the same time. Yet these are the three major varieties of the messianic expectation that were very much alive at the time of Jesus' entrance into this world. Punchline? The first century Jews were mostly expecting a king, an earthly king. But the concept of a suffering servant or a heavenly judge were also very much alive at the time of Jesus' entrance into the world. So we've got three. And Scripture does give reason for each. It's not like they just made these up. And so instead of going through all 300, I'd like to give you an example of each. So let's first go with number one, the earthly king. We'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's see. Mike, feel up to it? You may not have been first, but you can get a longer one. Jeremiah chapter 23, we're going to read verses 5 through 6. And we're going to ask Scott in the back afterwards who he heard better, you or Matt. So just remember that, okay? Oh, don't scream, Bella. I'm not trying to encourage screaming, but appreciate the thought. Okay, so you're going to hold this, right?
Yeah.
Okay. We all there? Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, right here.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and shall regent it as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. 6 In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness.
The Lord is our righteousness. Thank you very much. Very good. Notice how it talks about a king who shall execute justice and righteousness where? In the land, right? It says in the land. So I don't think we can blame the Israelites for expecting a ruler like David. And I tend to agree with my teacher of Acts in the university. He felt that if the Jews had accepted Christ, had truly accepted Christ at his time coming, that the kingdom would have been set up. But, of course, God was not surprised by the reception that Jesus was going to be given. Which leads us to number two, the suffering servant. And as what we read mentioned, a perfect example would be the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. But we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. We there? Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Ignominy would be smitten by God would fit that as a definition. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just think for a second about those words. Does that help you perceive what Jesus suffered because of us, because of you? And again, how God knew ahead of time how his anointed one was going to be treated, that it wasn't a surprise, that Jesus willingly came and suffered what he did on the cross. And I would suggest that any time you're feeling too good about yourself or not considering what God has done for you enough, that you go back and visit chapter 53 of Isaiah. I think it'll help set your expectations and understanding the way you should. Now, how about the apocalyptic judge? How about the apocalyptic judge? Where would you look for that in the Bible? Somebody said Revelation. Very smart. But we have to remember that we're still playing with the pre-New Testament days. So we're going to have to go with a book in the Old Testament. Isaiah, maybe a bit. Personally, I always think of Daniel. Did you say Daniel? I always think of Daniel. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Now, by the way, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I really would love if sometime I would have a vision of God. My life would just seem so much easier if an angel, or if I could be really egotistical, Jesus himself could visit me. But sometimes when I read about some of the night visions or some of the dreams these folks had, maybe I'm better off just the way I am. Maybe I am. But let's look together. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, or with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It shall not be destroyed. Now, that's not as... When you think of apocalyptic literature, apocalypse, by the way, has come to mean kind of the end of times, but that's not what the word means. It's revelation, right? That's why it's called revelation and not the apocalypse, because of what it means. But apocalyptic literature just means it often really had a lot of symbols in it. And yes, it probably did talk about end times and stuff like that. And this wasn't near as apocalyptic or as symbolic as, say, the statue with all the different, you know, the gold head and down to the, was it clay and steel feet or whatever. But it does talk about Jesus, the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom. And if you're wondering, by the way, how this is a scripture that talks about judgment, coming in the clouds to the Jews meant judgment. Just remember that. I'm not saying every time you see it, it's one of those fill-in-the-blanks, but often in the Bible, when you hear about coming in the clouds, it did mean in judgment. And as a matter of fact, Jesus himself connects judgment with the Son of Man. We won't turn to there to save time, but in Matthew 16:27 it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." He will repay each person according to what he has done. That's Matthew 16:27. So even Jesus himself understood putting it together. And as another quick aside, don't let anyone tell you, it's another common tactic of non-believers, that Jesus never claimed to be divine because Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man instead of the Son of God. Then they say, you know, John started making it up in 1 John 1 and stuff like that. The Jews, Jesus knew, and the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming by using the term Son of Man. He wasn't just claiming to be like you and me. And we could go on. I almost feel guilty for not bringing up Psalm 22, which starts off with the words made famous by Jesus on the cross just before he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or, in this season, how about Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, which includes the magnificent verse that begins, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." It's Isaiah 9, 6, the first part of it. We may not agree 100% with the list that's in this book, but the Old Testament is overflowing with promises of someone to right the wrong, to heal the damage that was done. But this sermon is about anticipation, and I have shown you that the Israelites have had reason to anticipate the arrival of their Messiah. But did they have the strong desire that is part of the anticipation of a deliverer? Have I shown that yet? I don't think so. Did the faithful throughout Earth's history prior to Jesus' birth really look forward to the future based on the promise that was first given in Genesis 3:15? Perhaps the clearest yes is from Jesus himself. So let's turn there. Luke 10, We're going to look at verses 23 and 24. Luke 10, verses 23 and 24. I think I could use Matt again if he's interesting. Yeah, if he's interesting. But not if you're not interesting. Matt again if he's interested. You'd think after doing this for not quite a year, I wouldn't get so nervous up here, but I still do, Matt. Do you get nervous when you get up there? Yeah, see, maybe you should be preaching. Okay, you ready? Remember, he's going to tell us, he's giving us the long one. Okay? Right here, Luke 10, verses 23 and 24,
Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and I did not see, and to hear what you hear, and I did not hear it."
Thank you very much. I'm just kidding. No, it was me. Anybody who hears the clunk on the MP3 afterwards, that was me. It fell off my thing here. It says, do you remember who longed to see? Who longed to see? Not just prophets, you understand, right? Prophets, kings longed to see what they saw, and thanks to Scripture, what we can see. And I cannot chew gum and walk at the same time, so I can get this clip back on my belt. Of course, if I didn't fill out the belt so well, it'd probably fit on easier. Okay, how about the man by whose seed we would be blessed? If you look, we won't turn there right now, but John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." He saw it and was glad, right? But you may protest. Those are Jesus saying that people would anticipate him, right? Kind of circular logic. Jesus saying people were looking forward to Jesus. How about the faith chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11? Are you guys familiar with that? All the great men of faith, and I think there's at least one or two women snuck in there too, right? A prostitute, if I remember correctly. Mike, can you help us with that one? Hebrews 11, we're going to look at verse 13. Hebrews 11, we're going to look at verse 13. Now we're going to give them a chance to turn to it since I didn't give them much. You're not going to yank this off me like Matt did, are you? No, it was me, but I'll still blame you.
That's okay. The way you do it.
That's right. I'm teaching you. I'm training your kids up. Oh. Man, you knocked a top off. You're worse than he is. And you dropped a dime. You're falling apart here. Okay, try it again. Ready?
All right. Yeah.
So Hebrews 11, 13, right there.
Okay, so these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledgement that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 11, 13.
Thank you very much. Great work. All of those faith giants of old saw and greeted the coming of Jesus from afar. They saw and greeted the coming of Jesus from afar. Not enough? We won't turn to it. I'll read to you again to save time. Let's hear what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. Is that clear enough? Did you read that? They say, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. Here we have confirmation that the prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. And we even see a bit of anticipation in the heavenly realm as we learn that these are things into which angels long to look. And it doesn't stop there. If we were to go to the story of Luke, I'll read it to you quickly. I think it's important because now I've talked about prophets of old. What about right at Jesus' time? If we go to the story in Luke, chapter 2, 36 through 38, it says, "Prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. That's a long time, huh? She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." To all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Did you catch that? Not long before introducing us to Anna, Luke mentioned Simeon. A man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's a promise, huh? That's a promise. And it wasn't only the Israelites who were anticipating Jesus' arrival. Would the Magi, have followed the star if they weren't looking forward to it? And if you actually were to turn to chapter 2 in Luke, you probably, in the story of the Magi, would also see that even some of the bad people were looking forward to it, right? Did Herod act surprised? Not at all, huh? When he got news from the Magi that the king had come, he wasn't so happy because that would be the replacement king for King Herod, right? And how long did it take, what was the quote, the chief priests and scribes of the people to answer the question of where Jesus would be born? Didn't take too long, right? They were expecting him. Now, by the time that Jesus arrived, the people were at a high level of expectation for a coming Redeemer. Most just had the conquering king on the brain instead of the suffering servant or apocalyptic judge. Even the disciples seemed trapped in the kingly mindset until Jesus' death and, glory be, Jesus' resurrection. Until that shocked them into the reality. Right? The Messiah had come to serve and die for them, not to rule them. Although, of course, He is the ruler of all who call Him Lord, isn't He? Amen. We close our second movement with a cliffhanger. We are on the edge of our seats with expectation. What will the next movement bring? We've got all the anticipation scripture. Try to put yourself back into 0 AD. Actually, there is no zero. That's part of the reason calendars are all hosed up. But back to 1 AD, or actually, Jesus was born about negative 3 BC. So it would be negative AD, but say 3, 4 BC. Put yourself in those shoes. And now you've got this anticipation. What will the next movement bring? Will we return to the doom and gloom that was so prevalent in the first movement? We do have promises of the apocalyptic judge, don't we? Or have we just been teased that we will have to continue to wait for the promise? Will there be disappointment when we unwrap the present? Pretty good promise coming along. Does the gift wrap and the bow pledge more than will be delivered? But more importantly, as we anticipate Christmas, or the arrival of Christ, and we recognize the anticipation felt by so many before Christ's incarnation, the question is, are you like Anna, waiting for the final redemption of this universe as sin and death are done away with? Are you like Anna? Like Simeon, looking forward to the second coming of the consolation of Israel, the Lord's Christ? Do you ever think about the second coming? Does it scare you? Is your reply to, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon," a hearty amen, come Lord Jesus?
Amen.
If not, you don't understand the gift, that the gift that you are about to receive is no less worthy of anticipation than was the babe in a manger who joins us in the third movement next week. Same gift, same Messiah, But this time he is coming in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. This time for judgment. And he will establish his kingdom for all eternity. But that's a whole nother symphony yet to be performed.